Open in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we will be reading verses 25 through 30. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." We continue our study and observations on Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. By way of introduction, I want to briefly review the context of this passage. Paul has been teaching the Philippians of the essential nature of true humility, Christian humility and obedience, so that they may glorify Christ in their lives as a church and before the world. This is their duty and can be achieved by faith through the power of God that is working in them. If they live sacrificially, as Christ lived, they will know true joy. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. As we have observed the last two previous Lord's Days, this high standard of holiness is hard but not impossible. It is possible for the believer by virtue of our union with Christ. To prove that it is possible to live holy and blameless, lives of that are above reproach, lives that shine as the luminaries in the heavens above before the sinful darkness of this world, to magnify Christ in all that we do, to prove that these are possible, this is possible in the life of the believer with God's help. Paul presented three model Christians who have adopted the pattern of Christ in their service to God. We looked at Paul in verses 17 through 18. We looked at Timothy last week in verses 19 through 24. And today we will examine the life of Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. And I again place before your minds the thought that we are to carry with us as we examine the lives of both of Paul and Timothy and even Epaphroditus, that the people that leave a lasting mark in this world are the ones who humbly, faithfully, and sacrificially serve Christ by loving others and advancing the gospel. Their service is marked by fervent passion and zeal that seeks to honor Christ. And it is such men and women that become models for us to follow in our own lives. In this paragraph, the apostle explains that although he intends soon to send Timothy to Philippi and hopes to visit them shortly after, he has deemed or judged it needful to send Epaphroditus to them at once. We see this in verse 25. Paul writes, but even though I am planning on sending Timothy, he says, I supposed or reckoned. It denotes deliberate and careful judgment. I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. A brief overview of these verses is this. In verse 25, Paul expresses support of his return and gives a description of Epaphroditus. In verses 26 through 28, the reasons are given for his return to Philippi. And in verses 29 and 30, the manner in which he should be received is shown. Our focus will be primarily upon verse 25 and the description that is given of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Who is Epaphroditus? He is one of the friends of the Apostle Paul that we may not be familiar with. All of our information about him is what is mentioned here in this epistle, in our paragraph here in verses 25 through 30, and a brief mention in chapter 4. Epaphroditus was a member and spiritual leader of the church at Philippi. We see this in verse 25 and 30. He was, in all likelihood, the bearer of this epistle to the Philippian church. We see this in verse 25 and 28. His name means lovely or charming, and it is derived from the Greek goddess of love and beauty, Aphrodite. This may indicate that Epaphroditus came from a Greek family devoted to her, and his name is related to that Greek goddess. He was not the same person as Epaphras, mentioned in the epistles to Colossians and Philemon. What was Epaphroditus' assignment? What do we learn here from these verses? Epaphroditus was commissioned, that is, sent as an official representative who supplied a sacred service to Paul by the church of Philippi to travel to Rome. He came to Rome to hand deliver a love offering to the Apostle Paul in prison, providing material help like food and clothing or money while he was under house arrest, and support him personally and ministerially. He was sent both to bring a gift and to be a gift from the Philippians to Paul, and to help give us an idea of this journey, this mission of Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome. We handed out some maps this morning, and I wanted to show you this journey, this great sacrifice. We live in a day where transportation is quite easy for us. The means of sending money or help to somebody, all it takes is just a click of a button. But in these days, it was entirely different. If you see that map there before you, you see Philippi pointed out. This is not the ideal map that I wanted to refer to, but one that will suffice. You see Philippi there, and it's enlarged there above, showing you the Ignatian Way. The Via Ignatia, which passed through Philippi west to Epidamnos, or Dyrrachium, on the coast of Macedonia. So if you go from Philippi all the way left, west, to the very coast there of Macedonia, you come to the Adriatic Sea, a 350-mile journey. Then Epaphroditus would make the 80-mile sea voyage across the Adriatic Sea to Brundisium in Italy. And from there, he would take the Via Appia, that dotted line from the coast of Italy, 350 miles northwest to Rome. In the best conditions, such a trip could be made by foot in about 6 weeks. If the conditions were adverse, it would take up to 3 months to get to Rome from Philippi. And I put these things before you again to give an idea of what this journey was for Epaphroditus. There was no small sacrifice that the church at Philippi made by sending him. We learn from the Apostle Paul that such journeys, that you were liable or at risk of shipwreck, you were at risk of robbers, you were at risk of difficult terrain to travel. All of these things that Epaphroditus knew, and the church at Philippi knew, and the Apostle Paul knew when he was sent from Philippi to Rome. What was the result of his mission? In the providence of God, Epaphroditus completed the mission and safely reached the apostle, but in doing so put his own life in jeopardy. The rigorous journey and any work he immediately involved himself in had so weakened him that he was sick, nigh unto death, at death's door, if you will. It is evident his illness was long enough for word to be sent to Philippi and back to him again in Rome. This is how long he was sick. This is how sick he was, the severity of his illness. It took at least 6 weeks for word to travel from Rome back to Philippi. So at the very minimum, Epaphroditus was sick for 6 weeks. Think of being sick or infirmed for 6 weeks. That is no head cold, right? He is severely sick, near unto death. And it could have been even longer than that. His friends in Philippi had heard about his condition and had become worried. And he learns of their anxiety in verse 26. Verse 27 tells us that God graciously and mercifully restores his health. He had mercy upon Epaphroditus. He had mercy upon the Philippian church. He had mercy upon the Apostle Paul, so that he would not have sorrow upon sorrow while he is in prison. Epaphroditus, after hearing of the concern of his dearly beloved brethren in Philippi, longed to return to the church which had assigned him with this mission in order to alleviate any and all fears regarding his health. Paul concludes that this was best, to send him back to Philippi, and conveys to the church that they receive him cheerfully and in gratitude. Just a brief side note, as we read our Bibles, as we study our Bibles, in our cursory reading of the Scriptures, characters like Epaphroditus often slip past our gaze. They are nothing but a name to us. They slip past our gaze in consideration, but if we take the time to carefully examine them, they will leave us with an indelible, lasting impression of what true godly character is. What we have before us is a sincere, loving, and honorable testimony of one of the Apostle Paul's dear friends, who is a model of selfless service to the Lord. There are three titles here given to Epaphroditus in relation to the Apostle Paul. They are closely joined together. You see the "and" after each word, each description in verse 25. Closely joined together in the original and form a kind of climactic and emphatic threefold description of fellowship. It ascends, if you will, from the most general category, that of Christian brotherhood, to a twofold, more distinct relationship. In our study this morning, we will consider the description of Epaphroditus under three headings. First, to see that he is a companion in faith. Secondly, that he is a companion in work. And lastly, that he is a companion in battle. So first, a companion in faith. Verse 25, Paul gives the title to Epaphroditus that he is my brother, Adelphon, in the original. The definition is simply from the same womb. But this was not in natural relation or in national relation. Paul was a Jew and Epaphroditus was a Greek or a Gentile. But it is one of spiritual relation, being born again of the same heavenly Father, belonging to the same household and family of God, united with Paul in faith. Listen to what John writes in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, that is the authority or privilege, to become the sons, literally the children of God, even to, or that is to, them that believe and trust on or trust in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is a divine and supernatural birth. They are born of God, transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of seed that is perishable, that is natural generation, but of incorruptible seed that is imperishable and immortal, speaking of spiritual regeneration by or through the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Divine truth is the instrument of quickening and making alive the soul into spiritual life. This is what Paul is speaking of when he refers to him as brother. This is what we refer to and should have in mind when we refer to one another as a brother or sister in Christ. These titles oftentimes just are what we do. It's how we speak as Christians, especially as members of a congregation. But do we know truly what we are saying when we look to a fellow brother or sister in Christ and call them my brother? My brother who has been born from above, given life from the Heavenly Father above, spiritually reborn, transformed, delivered from the domain and kingdom of darkness and transferred to his marvelous light. The idea of brotherhood was something unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. The world was divided into slaves and freemen, Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, but no such thing as men bound together in a brotherhood of any kind. The only close relation would be to that of the Roman soldiers and that band of a unit or a group of soldiers together. This idea is worthy to note for each one of us here today as we sit here as a local church, as a congregation of believers, and we look around and consider our walks of life and our backgrounds and our ethnicities, how God has brought us together, and all of those things which we would think would separate us or make us uncommon, bring us together through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, Paul would write to the church at Galatia, verses 26 through 28, "For ye, those of you who are born again, are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that is into a spiritual union with Christ as believers, have put on or clothed yourselves with Christ." That is, each child of God bears his spiritual characteristics. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond," that is slave, "nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for ye," that is the children of God emphatically, "are all one in Christ Jesus." All Christians alike, no matter what their race, status, or sex, are equal in their relationship with the Father. All are saved in the same way. All are restored to divine favor with all the rights and privileges of being a son or child of God. There is unity or solidarity in the Christian body. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth," that is, everyone constantly exercising trust or faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. Again, reborn from above, spiritually transformed. "And everyone that loveth him that begat," that is the Father, "loveth him also that is begotten," or born of him. Not only do we recognize as we look around even our congregation here and consider brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not just the doctrinal understanding of, yes, we are all saved, yes, we are all being sanctified, yes, we will all be glorified, but there is a bond here that we are united together in Christ, a family of believers with all the ideas, all the intricacies, all the beauty of what we see in earthly families elevated more profoundly in the spiritual sense. This bond of affection that Paul knew and shared with Epaphroditus and his dearly beloved Philippians. Think of the sympathy and sensitivity and love shared between each party. Look again here at chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. For he, that is Epaphroditus, longed, yearned after you all, that is the Philippian church, and he was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Look at that beauty, that human sensitivity, that sympathy. A member of that body of the church suffering in one degree or another. Here, suffering because of his physical infirmity. But this suffering could be beyond that. It could be a spiritual suffering. It could be a relational suffering, an emotional suffering. And Epaphroditus, this spiritual leader in the church, longs and yearns when he hears that they are worrying about him. His heart longs for them back. But it does not stop there. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. But listen what Paul says, make note of this, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus and that love and sympathy and unity with the Philippian church. The Philippian church to Epaphroditus when they hear about his sacrifice and then his sickness now. And the Apostle Paul now with his love to the Philippian church and his love to Epaphroditus. Do you see that bond of affection that is real and tangible in the life of the believer? This is what is to be evident in any church. As we look around and consider one another and know the various needs that we have here this morning, where is our heart at in regards to these things, especially when we come together as a congregation? Do you see how we should focus and prepare ourselves even before we come to the Lord's Day and see our brothers and sisters in Christ and know how we have been praying for their needs specifically and even those needs that we don't know about, and to know how we should engage them in conversation, in affection, in love? We have that opportunity before us even today. But Paul does not stop there with this bond of brotherhood. He goes on in his commendation saying that he was not only united to him in faith, but also in work. In the second place, Epaphroditus was a companion in work. Look at verse 25 again. My brother and my companion in labor. The word means fellow worker or helper. One who labors with another in furthering the cause of something. Here that cause is Christ. His fellow worker in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus had evidently labored alongside Paul in the work of the gospel at Rome. He could be one of those named in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. He made this 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome, risking his own life. When he arrives there, he does not say, I've made it to Rome, now let's go check out the sights and scenes and enjoy this small vacation. He came with that mind and mentality to serve, to not think about himself, but to immediately be at the disposal, put himself at the disposal of the Apostle Paul. This was the mindset, the mentality, the attitude of Epaphroditus. See the humility, see the selflessness in this man, this servant of the Lord. He served so in an arduous manner. It is likely that when he traveled in that long and lengthy journey from 6 weeks to 3 months and everything, the toil, the exhaustion, how strenuous of a journey it was, and to place himself immediately at the disposal of Paul in giving himself to the work of the gospel, you can see how it literally sucked the life out of him. He was exhausted to the point where he became ill. What we see in Epaphroditus is what ought to be a characteristic in every child of God. The life of the members in the household of God should be, according to the will of the Father, a life marked by holy and selfless service unto God. We are not united only by faith in Christ, But that faith or bond in Christ flows out of that bond of brotherhood into a life of activity, a life of work, a life of service. The gospel that unites men to the family of God also binds them to a common service, to actively labor in the work of the gospel. As Christ set the example of humility and obedience, he also modeled this selfless and laborious service. John chapter 5, verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" And we are to follow Christ's pattern, Paul's pattern, Timothy's pattern, Epaphroditus' pattern, and be about our Father's business, working in his field or vineyard as farmers, sowing seed and watering the seed, spreading the gospel as liberally as possible, and winning souls both with our words and our actions. Whatever our gifts, whatever our station, our calling is one and the same, to be laborers together in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They are one in esteem. They are one in the same purpose. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Let me say that again. Read that again. Every man, that is every Christian, every believer, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, God's field. Ye are God's building." We are to put our shoulder collectively to the plow and give ourselves dutifully, willingly, joyfully, and faithfully to advancing the gospel in our generation, as crooked and perverse as it may be. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding or excelling in the work of the Lord, always doing your best and doing more than is needed. For as much," Paul writes, "as ye know," you are continually aware of this, he is saying, "that your labor," kapos here, which means in the original, "even to the point of exhaustion." When we labor in the gospel, when we pray for those closest to us, whether it's in the church, in our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, when we labor in praying that God would be pleased to save them, when we labor in evangelizing them, even to the point of exhaustion, physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion, mental exhaustion, have we not all been there? Laboring time after time, sitting with this dearly beloved member of our families, speaking the truth to them in compassion and in love, walking away just exhausted but full of joy that we are able to carry on this work. Paul says, "Know ye that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That addresses a part of our Christian life that we oftentimes forget. We think, how many times have I prayed for this individual? How many times have I labored in evangelizing them, giving them material, all of these things, and it feels like what? It is in vain. Nothing's happening. We want to see the result, but we are to leave the result in God's hands. We are to be faithful about our work, and God will be faithful in his work, and we are to be at peace with that. It is never futile or without purpose. And may we think deeply upon this service before God. As his children, apathy and indifference to this are attitudes that must be corrected, forsaken, and guarded against. May God help us renew our interest and prayers for the lost around us that are perishing. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 37 through 38. Our Lord speaks to his disciples and says, Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew Henry comments on this verse. Christ is the Lord of the harvest. Let us pray that many may be raised up and sent forth, who will labor in bringing souls to Christ. It is a sign that God is about to bestow some special mercy upon a people when he stirs them up to pray for it, and commissions given to laborers in answer to prayer are most likely to be successful. Let us begin there. Let us begin with just a renewed prayer life, that God would raise up our congregation, as small as it may be. We don't even need to go and look throughout the pages of the Old Testament to see what God can do with a small band of faithful Christians to go out into his field. May he renew that interest and that life of prayer in this congregation, even today, that he would use us, be pleased to use us. He doesn't need to use us, but to be pleased, to count it a privilege for God to use us to be sent out, to draw people, bring them to the Savior. This was Epaphroditus, a co-laborer with Paul in the Lord's harvest. Yet Paul ascends higher with his commendation of this dear brother and model of self-sacrificing service to the Lord, revealing that he is not only united to him in faith and in work, but also in battle. We sang today, and I did not ask Brother Jeremy to sing the song that we sang this morning. It is in God's providence and in his wisdom. Verse 3 of Onward Christian Soldier reads, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. This is what Paul speaks of in that ascent of his description of Epaphroditus. In our third point, a companion in battle. He calls him his fellow soldier. Definition is a comrade in labors and conflicts for the cause of Christ. Those united in faith labor together for the faith and must be a warrior in defending the faith. In the work of the gospel, the child of God combats many foes, false teachers, the culture of the day. Think of the Roman Empire, those that worshiped Caesar, those that were given to lustful desires and actions, those who worship false gods. And think about the same in our day today. The culture of all our day. The God that is served today. The God of self. Think of the worldly philosophies. The philosophies of men. Think of the sexual perversion and immorality that we are combating against even in this day as laborers in the gospel of Christ. We must have a warfare mentality. Soldiers resolute in our faithfulness and obedience to our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, warfare, military imagery, that ye may be able to stand, military imagery, against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, as mortal men, we do not war after or according to the flesh. We are engaged in spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not physical weapons. They are not guns and missiles and bombs. They are not mere outward forces, but mighty through God. They are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds, the destruction of fortresses, casting down imaginations, destroying arguments, that is, and every high thing that exalteth itself, every proud thought or opinion, all the pride of the human heart and of the understanding. Think of those conversations that you've had with those in your family or friends or neighbors. God? You want me to believe in God? There's no such thing. What a foolish thing to think of, that there is God. Do you see now when we engage in evangelism, when we engage in just basic conversations, what we are up against when we speak to the lost? They are under the dominion of who? They're just simply innocent, neutral human beings? No, they are under the service of the devil. When we sit down and talk with them, we have to have that warfare mentality. When we sit down and talk to them about very basic things, about a man and a woman, God has created a man and a woman in sexual relation. When we talk about things being mixed up and we understand what is going on in the mind, when we talk about the family and children, when we talk about our integrity, when we talk about the very basic things of life, that is what is going on with those that we sit in front of. Casting down imaginations, destroying arguments, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And we are bringing into captivity every thought, taking every thought captive to the obedience of or to Christ. Again, Matthew Henry, the appointed means, that is, reasoning from the scriptures, however feeble they may appear to some, will be mighty through God. After the preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always, the preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always been fatal to idolatry, impiety, and wickedness. Epaphroditus was of this mind and attitude. He was willing to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We can be sure of this, as this was his driving motivation as he traveled the 800 miles to Rome. And we can be sure he never lost focus upon his arrival at Rome. Paul would write to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Are you caught up with the affairs of this life? We have to ask ourselves this question. Are we not in the battle? Are we not serving and laboring and battling for Christ because our mind and our concern is away from the battle and concerned about our own pleasures, temporary pleasures here, and our own comforts here on this earth? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Verse 30 gives us the reason why Paul could confidently call Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. Look at verse 30. "Because, or for the sake of, the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, that is, he came to death's door, not regarding his life." He exposed himself to danger. He risked his life. Why? "To supply your lack of service toward me." Distance prevented the Philippian church to help Paul the way that they wanted to help, so they sent their spiritual leader, probably the most godly man in their congregation, and said, "Go. We sacrificially give him to you to help because we love you that much," the Apostle Paul. Yes, this work and battle exposes ourselves to the risk of losing our reputation, status, employment, friends, family. To labor for Christ, to battle for Christ, is perilous work, but it is a glorious work. Remember who our captain is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who, by his sacrificial death, has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. He is the one who died to pay our penalty, and more than that, who was raised from the dead, and who is right now at the right hand of God, interceding with the Father for us, for you and me. Romans 8:34. This is the confidence that we can have in the Lord, no matter the circumstance, even in the heat of spiritual battle, even in the face of antagonism against the gospel. Verse 4 of Onward Christian Soldiers. Crown and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. This is the attitude, the confidence that men of old have once held. Robert Murray McShane, minister in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century, said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Think of your hesitations. Think of those discouragements. Think of those things that you are fearful of when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to battling for the Lord, when it comes to evangelizing the Lord, when it comes to sacrificing your life for others. Think of those things and then remember who Christ is. David Livingstone, Scottish missionary and explorer to Africa, again in the 19th century, speaking of this account of when his life was at death's door. There was a warrior tribe surrounding him. And he knew that this may be his very last night on earth. "I felt much turmoil," he writes in his diary, "in spirit, in view of having all my plans for the welfare of this great and teeming population knocked on the head. But Jesus came and said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world.'" Livingstone took comfort in Christ's promise, and he writes, "That is the word of a gentleman, of the most sacred and strictest honor, and there is no end to it. I shall take observations for longitude and latitude tonight, though they may be the last. I feel quite calm now." Thank God. On these words, he would write at a later time, "On these words, lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world, I staked everything, and they never failed." If it never failed for David Livingstone on the mission field, it will not fail for you in your own station in life. It is no less important where God has you and has placed you in his kingdom. This is the attitude that we must have, this selfless, sacrificial service that Paul had, that Timothy had, that Epaphroditus had. We serve the same God that these men serve. The same Spirit dwells in you and me. The same promises are ours in Christ Jesus. We must never forget the side we are fighting on. The gates of hell are resolutely set against the church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus assured his disciples, and he assures us today, that the church will be victorious. So our aim and our desire in closing, by God's grace, should be the character of men like Epaphroditus, heart given unto the Lord in service to others. May God help us. May God renew us in our love and devotion to him. And may we see the fruits of that within our congregation. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now upon the preaching and teaching of your word. May your Spirit apply these truths to our hearts. May we contemplate and meditate upon them even now. Even now, O God, help us. For apart from you, we can do nothing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.